All right, I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Last week, I shared a message on the church in Pergamos. And, you know, I guess these seven letters to the seven churches speak to me in a lot of ways. Being a pastor and the Lord speaking specifically to churches and giving them, well, in some cases, commendations, but in other cases, correction, sometimes outright rebuke, sometimes threats, repent or else. And I have a message today that I would like to share from, we're going to begin here in Revelation chapter 1. Just a quick reminder, you know, the time frame when the book of Revelation was written is somewhere between 90 and 96 AD. So it's the close of the first century. When John the Apostle had this revelation, this profound revelation, he was an elderly man. He was no youth. Most accounts figure that he was somewhere between 88 and 98 years old. I've heard estimates as high as 99. He had to be somewhere in that time range. I tend to think he was in his early 90s, probably. At this time, all of the original apostles were dead, except for him. He was the last man standing. Paul, the great fighter, stalwart of the faith, Peter, the great apostle, these men, according to church tradition, both died under Nero's persecutions, so they've been dead now. By the time John writes this epistle, Peter, Paul, they've been dead for over 20 years now, maybe as much as 25 years. So John, here he is. Now, he's probably 90 years old or so, give or take a couple of years. He may be a little older. Here he is, living in exile on the island of Patmos, which is a small island off the coast. It's actually right off the coast of Ephesus, about 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea, part of the Mediterranean over there. He's in exile on an island. Now, that island is not Nassau. It's not Hawaii. Patmos was volcanic rock. Almost treeless, almost completely treeless. Volcanic rock, it was a penal colony for Rome. They would send criminals there to work in mines on the island until they either died or worked out their sentences. It was a harsh, brutal place to live. And when you're 90 years old, to be exiled to a place like Patmos, no amenities, no comforts. You know, you get older, you kind of like comforts. you like maybe a recliner, or but now at his age, John would not have been required to work in the mines. They also sent political prisoners out there, and they had free roam of the island. You couldn't leave, but you had free roam of the island, all of its gigantic 13 square miles, which is smaller than the city of Kenner. So you exiled, you're elderly. And according to tradition, John was reduced in his old age to living in a cave on the island of Patmos. Uh, Patmos Cave is today the number one tourist attraction on that island. Patmos Cave, where John is believed to have actually lived. And that's where he wrote his revelation. That's where he had profound visions of God. So Patmos Cave is now a museum. And Patmos itself is something of a tourist attraction. There's a monastery there and hotels there. It wasn't quite like that when John was there. Living in a cave in his advanced age, exiled to this barren island, last man standing, last of the apostles. You know, John could have felt sorry for himself. He could have felt like the Lord even abandoned him, and just that he would be going through this after he served the Lord so faithfully all of his life. And now look at what his state is. Look at what his condition is, living on this God-forsaken island, barren island with a bunch of convicts where your life is in danger every moment. Patmos was a brutal colony. They said that they would kill you for a piece of bread. So here he is living in Patmos. It would be easy to think, well, God's done with me now, and I'm certainly too old to be used of the Lord. I'm too isolated from everybody for the Lord to use me in any capacity. He could have felt sorry for himself. But I don't believe for one minute that he did. I really don't. I believe that John was a man of faith, and he didn't govern his life by his circumstances. He had been with the Lord. He knew the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And if this is what his life was reduced to, you know, Paul said, I've learned to be content whatever my state is. If I have plenty, praise God. If I have little, praise God. No matter what my state or condition is, praise God. If my friends forsake me, Lord, you never will. If my family rejects me, Lord, you never will. So we trust the Lord. That's the kind of faith we have. But, you know, sometimes I think even among us, we tend to think, well, you know, as old as I am now, the Lord certainly can't use me now at this age. Well, our sister Joan is out there witnessing. What's Joan? Almost 90? How old are you, Joan? Almost 90? In 3 months, she'll be 90 years old. I'm a fan of this lady. She's out on the streets witnessing, passing out tracts, talking to people about the Lord. She's one of my heroes. So here's John the Apostle, too old for God to use, right? Well, then this happens. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, here's John saying, I, John, who am also your brother and a companion in tribulation. You and I, we got a lot in common. Trials. That's what he's saying. I am your companion in trials. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not because he was a criminal, not because of wrongdoing, but because of his faith in Christ, he was sentenced to exile. We don't want you disciples of Christ in our idolatrous community. And he says in verse 10, I was in the mully grubs on the Lord's day. I was really feeling sorry for myself. No, that's not what he says at all. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit. He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. He's reading Scripture. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And he has the most profound revelation of Jesus Christ speaking to him and through him speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and through those seven churches speaking to every single one of us living today and those who have lived in between us now and him then. I am Alpha, the Lord said to him, and Omega, verse 11, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. John's not too old to write. He's not too old to see. Write it in a book and send it unto the seven churches that are in Asia. And then he tells him what those churches are in particular. The church in Ephesus and in Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the middle with a golden belt. His head and his hair white like wool, white like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, his appearance, was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was overwhelmed. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I believe the Lord still says the same thing to his disciples, to his weary, to his broken. Fear not. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm here that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. I'm in charge. Write the things that you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, let me tell you what they meant. The seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. He says the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, they are the seven churches. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, as he begins his message to the church in Ephesus, he says, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of the church, which he does to this very day. Amen. We're going to talk today about the church in Thyatira. Last week we looked at Pergamos, the church that was in the shadow of Satan's throne. But today we're going to look at the Lord's letter to the church in Thyatira. I know I'm not going through these in order. I actually didn't originally have a plan to preach on all the seven churches, but I think now that I will. But he's speaking to Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 18, if you'll make your way over there, Revelation 2:18. Now Thyatira is a small town. It's actually the smallest city. Of all the churches that the Lord addresses, Thyatira is the smallest of them all. It's about 40 miles away from Pergamos, that we talked about last week. You know, sometimes I think we also get the idea, not only can you be too old to be useful to the Lord, like John could have thought, but he found out he gave this profound revelation to an elderly man, right? Sometimes I think people get the idea that I'm too insignificant to be of any use to the Lord. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a good public speaker. I haven't memorized enough scripture. I'm too insignificant. Well, Thyatira is the smallest city of the seven. It's small. Probably its church was probably pretty small. But you know, small doesn't mean unimportant to the Lord. And small doesn't mean insignificant. And don't get the idea that the Lord can't use you. If he can use the very old, he can use those who think, I'm nobody. That's who the Lord uses. The ones who really believe they're not all that significant in the world, but they are very significant to the Lord. It's also interesting that this smallest church of them all, Thyatira, smallest city of them all, the Lord speaks longer to them than to any of the other churches. For instance, to Sardis and Pergamos, there's 6 verses addressing each of them. To Philadelphia and Ephesus, 7 verses addressing each of them. Laodicea gets 9 verses. Smyrna, only 4 verses. But Thyatira, the smallest of them all, gets a dozen verses where the Lord speaks to them. So here's his message to the church in Thyatira, beginning in verse 18. Y'all awake?
Yes.
All right. Revelation 2:18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira. I mentioned last week that the word angel means messenger, angelos. It can mean a human messenger. I believe he's addressing the leaders of the church in Thyatira. And this is what the Lord says, write this to those who lead that church. It needs to be spoken to all the church. These things saith the Son of God. The Son of God, who is also God the Son, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. And he says this again. He says this to all 7 of the churches. I know your works. I know your works. And your service and your love. I know your Verse 19, I know your works and your charity, which is the Greek word agape, it means love. I know your works, your love, your service. This is where we get our word deacon from. And the idea here is it's service, it's ministry. It's all the helps they do. I know all the good works you do. I know your faith. I know your patience and your works. And the last to be more than the first. I know all of that. I probably ought to mention this too. The city of Thyatira was known for a couple of things. Even though it was small, it had none of the big, gigantic, elaborate temples. It had temples, but not the big, gigantic ones like the Temple of Diana in Ephesus or the gigantic Temple to Caesar in Pergamos. But lots of heathen temples. It's an idolatrous city. The main god there was Apollo, which was a sun god, and they worshiped him predominantly, although there were temples to a lot of the other gods. It's a thoroughly idolatrous city. And it was on a main trade route, this little city. So there was a lot of commerce there. It was known for selling wool. It was known mostly for its dye, purple dye, that was highly valued by the royalty and the rich. They wanted that purple dye because it made their garments nice and purple, which was purple, a symbol of royalty. So it was prized for their purple dye. And it's interesting that there was a lady mentioned in the Bible, Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, whose name was Lydia, who the Bible says was a seller of purple. Purple dye, purple cloth, and she had a business, and it made her prosperous. She prospered. This lady from Thyatira actually came across the Apostle Paul in Philippi, heard him speak, got saved, brought Paul to her house, had him speak to them, her whole house got saved, and it is believed that the very first church in Philippi actually started in her home. the lady who got saved in Acts chapter 16, hearing Paul preach. The first church started there. And it's also possible, since she was from Thyatira and was probably going back and forth with to resupply her dyes, that the church in Thyatira may have started under her influence as well. So here's another interesting thing. You're not too old to be used of the Lord.
Amen.
You're not too small to be used of the Lord. And even a woman, huh? God can use a woman. Isn't that something? God can use a woman. She, you know, when Brother Rick was here a few weeks ago, he made the statement that Lydia was the first known Christian convert in Europe. Isn't that something? She had that distinction. And obviously the Lord used her mightily, because she opened up a home, church grew out of her home, the church spread all over to the other regions. So, and she was not a preacher. She was not a pastor. She was a merchant. That's right. She was a businesswoman. God will use you wherever you are, whatever your profession, your business, your job. Even if you're retired, even if you're a student, the Lord will use you. Remember, nobody's too small. Nobody's too unimportant. God will use. I know God uses my woman all the time. She's a voice of conscience to me, you know. As a good wife should be. Here's another interesting thing that we should know about Thyatira, because this is going to come to play afterwards. Historians tell us that the city of Thyatira was also very well known for its trade guilds, G-U-I-L-D-S, trade guilds. A trade guild would be the ancient trade unions. You know, like today, they have pipe fitters unions and plumbers unions and all these different unions. Well, the guilds were like that, but they were a whole lot more restrictive and confining. You don't work in Thyatira without belonging to a guild. Whatever your profession, whatever you did, you're a baker, you dye cloth, you in the wool industry, you're a bronze worker, copper worker, carpenter. It didn't matter what you did, you belonged to a guild or you did not work. So that's going to come into play in a minute, because the guilds were also committed to the god Apollo, who was their patron god. So to belong to the guild, you were a worshiper of Apollo. You would attend the feast, festivities, sacrifices. You participated in the idolatry, in the worship of Apollo, to belong to a guild. So if Christians refused to belong, it caused them great hardship, great difficulty, just trying to make a living. So back in chapter 2, having given you that little bit of background information, he's talking to Pergamos, and he says, he's talking to Thyatira, chapter 2, in verse 19, I know your works, I know. Remember, he walks among the lampstands. He's in the midst of the lampstands, so he knows. He knows what's going on in the church. He knows, he sees, he hears. He not only hears our conversations, he hears our thoughts. He hears the motives of our heart. He knows we're irritated, if we're angry, if we're mumbling, grumbling, complaining. He knows if our hearts are nowhere near the Lord and they're back out somewhere else. He knows. That's what he says right here when he says, I know your works, your deeds. I know what you do. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience, your patient endurance. They've gone through a lot of trials in Thyatira, like everybody does. But when he tells this church, I know, he speaks of good things about them. I know your love. They had love for one another. They cared about one another. Those going through hardship, they cared about them. I know your ministry, your service. So those who had need, usually that word is found in reference to those who served the widows, like over in the book of Acts chapter 6, the widows who, you know, back in those days, they didn't have retirement. They didn't get government money. They didn't have any funding. If you were a widow, you had no source of income unless somebody helped you. Generally, it would be the family, but not everybody had helpful family. So the church would look after the widows. It was part of what they did. And the Lord is commending them for their love, for their service, for their good works, for their faith. And he says, and for your patience, you've endured under trial. You've endured. The idea of patience here speaks of a patient continuance, even in the midst of their trials. And then in verse 19, the Lord actually repeats himself. He starts off talking about their works. And then he says, and I know your works, and the last being more than the first, the latter being more than the former. They were doing more now than they were doing at the beginning. This was a busy church. This was a busy church, and they were busy doing good things. They were busy doing things that they should have been doing, helping as they could, serving, looking after one another, true in faith and patient through the suffering and the trials that they were going through. Patience is a virtue, as you know. Tolerance can be a virtue. It's generally virtuous. Tolerance speaks of the ability to deal with unpleasant things, you know, without losing your Christianity. Tolerance. It's the capacity to endure. That's what he's speaking about here. I know your patience. It means your fortitude. I know your stamina, that you have held on. So it's a good thing. Tolerance is a good thing, except for when it's not. And sometimes it's not a good thing. Tolerance is not a good thing when it's putting up with what it ought to be putting out. Now, this is true with the church, but it's also true with us individually. Tolerance is a virtue. We all need fortitude. We all need stamina. We all need this ability to cope with difficulties, difficult people, change. Because, you know, we live in a world that's always changing. Things are always changing. Nothing stays completely the same ever. But the Lord doesn't change. And our faith in him must not change with the wind or the waves or the circumstances. There is such a thing as a holy intolerance. The Lord exercised it when he drove the money changers out of the temple, turned over their tables and ran them out. That's a holy intolerance. Right. And we all have to pray to be discerning as to what to put up with and what to put out. Right. There's some things we just have to put out. And this particular church gets rebuked firmly by the Lord for putting up with what it should have put out. He rebukes this busy church doing good things. They're busy doing very good things. But they were tolerating the intolerable in the eyes of God. They're tolerating what he wouldn't tolerate. And in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, nevertheless, however, but I have a few things against you. He commends them for the good, but he doesn't overlook what was wrong. Because what they were doing wrong was very wrong. So the Lord sees the good. Amen. But the good never excuses what someone is doing wrong. Sure. This is what he has against them. I have this against you, because you sufferest that woman. You suffer, you allow, you permit that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Williams translates this, you are tolerating that Jezebel of a woman. She calls herself a prophetess. The Lord doesn't call her one. She calls herself that. That is, she claims to be a prophetess. She's a self-appointed prophetess. And here's the Lord's indictment against the church. You let her teach. You let her teach. You let her teach, and you let her deceive my servants. My servants. You know, the Lord is very protective of his sheep. Those are my sheep. And you have to guard them. They have to be guarded. You don't just let anybody preach to them and influence them. You let her seduce my servants. You let her lead them astray. Worse than just leading them into error, you let her lead them into gross sin. That is, eating things sacrificed to idols and the sin of sexual immorality. These are serious, serious charges that the Lord lays against this church. Now, Jezebel, I don't think that was the lady's real name. There was a real woman that was preaching there, and her, we don't know what her name was. I don't believe it was Jezebel. Who would name their wife, their daughter Jezebel? I don't know. It'd be like naming your son Judas. But probably people have been named Jezebel. But I believe the Lord is using it figuratively in this sense, because she was speaking and deceiving in the spirit of Jezebel. Jezebel, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, and I would think many, many of you are, she was the most evil woman in all the Bible. Without a doubt, the most evil woman in all the Bible, and has to be ranked among the most evil who ever lived, really. She was an idol-worshipping seductress, by historical accounts, beautiful, beautiful. But you know, a beautiful face can certainly hide a very wicked heart. That's why the Bible talks about beauty being the inner man of the heart, the inner woman of the heart, not just this outward, you know, appearances. So Jezebel hated the prophet Elijah, absolutely hated him. She set about to exterminate, really, the prophets of God. Her father was a priest and a king of the Phoenicia, of Zidon, and she married Ahab, the king of Israel. So you've got a Baal worshiper, a heathen, who married the Jew, Ahab, and she immediately set about to bring in all of the false prophets from Phoenicia, which, by the way, it would be modern Lebanon. She brought all of the false prophets into Israel, the prophets of Baal, with all of their filth, all of their idolatry, because part of the worship of Baal was temple prostitution. So all of this was a part of what she brought in, and she polluted not only the soul of her husband, but she polluted all of Israel. And that's why I always tell people about before you get married, you want to know who you're going to marry very well, because nobody will influence you more than your spouse. And you want them to influence you towards godliness, holiness, separation, and not towards worldliness, carnality, and indulgence in this world. You don't want your spouse being a bad influence on you. You want them to be a good influence on you. And Ahab married the most evil woman in all the Bible. I want to read a couple verses to you. You don't have to turn there, but bear with me just a minute. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 29. 1 Kings 16, 29. The Bible says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. Ahab has become king. He's going to reign over the northern empire of Israel. And he reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. King for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. He did more evil than any of the kings before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam is the one who, the king who set up idols in Dan and an idol in Bethel so that Israel would commit idolatry by worshiping these idols instead of going into Jerusalem to worship God there. So he followed in that footstep, but worse than that, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. He didn't make an orange grove or an apple grove, but the grove was a sacred place of worship where they put trees, usually on a hill, and the gods were worshipped under the trees. Sacrifices were made. You could see the stars, and usually on a high place or a hill. That's why when you read in the Old Testament, they tore down the high places, and they tore down the groves because they were sacred trees. So he made a grove. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And in 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 25, says, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. She was the power behind the throne. She stirred him up. She provoked him. She's the one who pulled his strings. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Behind the wicked man was a more, even more wicked woman. Jezebel set out, soon as she became queen, she flooded Israel with the false prophets of Baal. And then she set to work to slaughter the prophets of God. It got to the point where at one time the prophet Obadiah said in 1 Kings 18:13, this is what he said, when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, I hid 150 of them in a cave and fed them with food and water. That's all the prophets of God that were left in the entire nation, 150. The rest had been killed by Jezebel. We don't even know how many hundreds or thousands of the prophets, the spokesmen of God, that this woman slaughtered. But the slaughter was great. In fact, it was so great. In 1 Kings 19:18, we learn that God spoke to Jeremiah, and he said, God encouraging him, because Elijah, God was encouraging Elijah. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. There's none left. It's just me. Jezebel's killed everybody. And God spoke to him and said, I still have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image. I've got 7,000. Now, that might seem like a lot, but in a nation of millions, she almost succeeded in exterminating all remnant of Judaism from the northern kingdom. So it's rather significant when the Lord compares this false prophetess in Thyatira to Jezebel, to the woman Jezebel. It's because she, this false prophetess, is a seducer and a deceiver and a liar, and no doubt a very forceful personality, very aggressive type personality, very persuasive personality, persuading God's servants to commit fornication and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. How do you persuade somebody to commit fornication and to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, here's what the scholars believe. You want to remember the trade guilds. If you want a job, if you want to work, you have to serve their patron god, Apollo, which means you offer sacrifices to Apollo. You burn incense to Apollo. You call upon Apollo. You don't do that, you don't make a living. So, again, worshiping Apollo also involved temple prostitution, sexual immorality. So, think about this. She was probably telling the church, this is kind of what we figure. Look, you have to make a living. You have to work. So just offer the sacrifice, eat the meat sacrifice to idols, do what you have to do with the temple prostitutes, because after all, you have to make a living. And God understands. So you justify the idolatry around you. You compromise with the idolatry around you to make a living. It's interesting that way back in the second century AD, there was a church leader named Tertullian, and he was addressing this very argument because the trade guilds were still extremely powerful at the time. And apparently somebody told him, justifying why they were eating the meat sacrificed to idols, why they were still participating in the temple prostitution, he said, this is my living, and I must live. To which Tertullian replied, must you live? Must you live? The idea being, it would be better to starve. It would be better to live in poverty. It would be better even to die as a Christian than to thrive and die as an idolater. Must you live? I have to do this. I have to. It's my living. I must live. Must you live? Must you? You must die, that's for sure. And when you do, you'll give an account for how you lived. I believe that there's quite a number of ways for a false prophet or teacher or prophetess, leader of any kind, man or woman, to seduce others, many ways. They can seduce them personally, individually, sexually. This stuff happens all too frequently. We keep reading about it, hearing about it. But also it can happen when they compromise with the world and begin teaching that sexual practices outside of marriage are okay. They're okay as long as you're committed to each other. As long as that's your boyfriend or as long as that's your girlfriend, sexual activity is okay. The Lord understands. You know, that's today's headlines. That's what's happening everywhere. I'm going to give you a quick example. I could give you a dozen, but I'm going to give you a quick one. Here's a woman pastor, okay, in Chicago. Her name is Bromley McClinigan. There'll be a test, so you want to remember that name, Bromley McClinigan. She is a minister of the United Methodist Church and also the United Churches of Christ. She calls herself a pastor, a writer, and a partner. She wrote a book called Good Christian Sex, subtitled Chastity is Not the Only Option. And she declares in her book that the biblical mode of thinking about sex outside of marriage is outdated, unrealistic, and actually harmful. Making people feel guilty about what God intends to be beautiful when two people are committed to each other, regardless of their sexual preferences. This book was, you know how they do book reviews, different groups do book reviews? Well, the Christian Post, which had a long reputation of being evangelical and being a conservative Christian publication, here's what their comments were about Pastor McClinigan's book. They said, bucking against conservative Christian tradition that advises against extramarital sex, the Reverend Bromley McClinigan says single Christians can have sex as long as it's mutually pleasurable and affirming. For McClinigan, single Christians don't need to abstain from sex to remain pure, since being chaste is about moderation. Can you imagine this coming from a conservative Christian magazine? I don't think they're very conservative. I think they're apostate. And here's from the Religion News Service, who also did a review on her book. They said, what you thought was naughty may actually be holy. That's the message of Good Christian Sex, Bromley McClinigan's attempt to free Christians from shame about having premarital or extramarital sex. There's no shame in it. That's what Jezebel said. That's not what the Lord said. But that's what Jezebel said. Here's what the Lord said in verse 21. You still in Revelation 2? Verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. I gave her space. The word means time. I gave her time. I gave her the opportunity to repent, which means somebody probably confronted her, probably more than one somebody's, about what she was teaching being evil. I gave her space. I gave her time to repent. The King James says, but she repented not. Williams translates it, she refuses to repent of her immorality. The American Standard Version says, she willeth not to repent of her fornication. The idea, she chooses not to. Verses 22 and 23 are very, very somber. The Lord says, behold, because she did not repent, I will cast her into a bed. Well, she was apparently spending a good bit of time in a bed. From the bed of adultery, he's going to cast her into a sick bed. You see, the word bed, it can mean, depending on its context, it can mean a bed you sleep in. But at least a half a dozen times in the New Testament, it means a sick bed. where the sick are so sick that they're confined to a bed, and no doubt the context demands that interpretation or that translation. I will cast her into a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her, that is, they follow her in her teaching and example, I will cast into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will cast them into great tribulation. Now, that great tribulation, it's the same words used in Matthew 24, speaking about the great tribulation at the end of the world, 7 years of unprecedented horror coming upon the earth in the very last days when Antichrist comes up. Well, I believe it actually means two things here. Great tribulation, megas, that's the Greek, mega tribulation, unprecedented, horrible trial, trouble, difficulty, sickness, affliction. That's the immediate punishment God would visit upon those who refuse to repent of their sexual immorality. Now, let's keep in mind, he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. He's not addressing the unsaved out there. They're all lost. They're all going to hell unless they repent. But even in the church, there are those who need to repent, who are compromised with this world and think that sexual immorality is okay in the eyes of God. It is not. And they're called to repent. She is going to be cast into a sick bed, no doubt to die a long, lingering, horrible death. They will be cast into great tribulation, which would mean horrible trial, horrible affliction, sickness. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 5, the guy caught in incestual relationship with his own stepmother, and the Apostle Paul said, turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved so that he would repent. Well, here's what I'll throw them into great tribulation. He's talking about the immediate followers of Jezebel, those in that time. The heavy hand of divine chastisement would fall upon them and bring them into a place of great punishment unless they repented. He's still being patient. It's time for repentance unless they repent. But I believe it's got a double meaning, the idea of great tribulation, and I want you to consider this with me. Y'all still with me just a couple more minutes? Those who are following the same compromise with the world morally, with immorality, you follow the same sins of Jezebel in the very last days, will be cast headlong into the great tribulation of Revelation chapter 24. Remember, he's writing to the church. Right. Which speaks to me very loudly, because I have often said, I don't believe that everybody who claims to be a Christian is going to go up in a rapture when the Lord calls. There are some who are going to be cast into great tribulation. And who are they? Those who are not right. They're living worldly. They're living carnal, ungodly, half-Christian lives, believing in God but living in the world, committing fornication, committing idolatry, lamps not full, lives not ready to meet the Lord. I mean, I think this is a confirmation of that. You want to live in the world, you get the same punishment as the world. And in that world of great tribulation, they would hopefully repent and turn to the Lord. And look, this is a chastisement according to verse 23. Oh boy, it just gets more and more serious. When he speaks about Jezebel and her children, this would be her followers, not her little babies and infants, but this would be her followers. I will kill her children with death. One version translates it, I will strike them dead. I will kill her followers. One version translates it. I will kill her followers. I don't believe that their deaths would be merciful either. But I tend to believe that this can refer to physical death, but it can also have the more somber meaning of eternal death for those who still do not repent. I will kill her children with death. This is the Lord speaking. And all the churches, this will be an example to all the churches, a message to them all. They will know, I am he. I am he that searches the reins. That is, every mind, every heart. The Lord of the lampstands searches our hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I'll give them what they deserve. He is talking about the unrepentant. He is talking about the hard-hearted, the worldly, the carnal. You know, the Lord actually expects his followers to live like Christians. Every day.
Yes.
To think like Christians think. To talk like Christians ought to talk. Amen. To behave like Christians ought to behave.
Amen.
To be merciful, forgiving, loving, kind, gracious, truthful,
Amen.
Faithful.
Amen.
In fact, that's the call of the last few verses. Because the last few verses, he says, verse 24, unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. You see, there were still a lot of Christians in Thyatira who were not following. They weren't buying what Jezebel was selling. Let's say that. They were not following her teachings. As many as have not this doctrine, the doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan. They've not known the deep things of Satan. The deep things of Satan. Last week we looked at the church in the shadow of Satan's throne. This week he's talking about the deep things of Satan. What is that? It's the Lord addressing the message of these false teachers. Because you know what they do? They claim they're going to take you into the deep things of God. I've got this special revelation. I've had this dream, this vision, this prophecy. I can take you into the deep things of God. Jesus said, you follow them, they're going to take you into the deep things of Satan, which is sin and justifying it and excusing it and before long celebrating it. It's the deep things, the depths of Satan. To you who have not fallen into these sins, then I have no other burden than this. That which you have already, that which you've learned, that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the truth of the gospel, hold fast. Don't be shaken from it. Don't let anybody or anything shake you from the truth. You hold fast till I come. Now, he could come in the air, call us up, or he could come at your deathbed. And he that overcomes, that is, we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and keeps my works unto the end, to him, here comes the rewards. Authority over the nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron. This speaks of positions of authority or blessing in the millennial kingdom. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father, that is the rebellious nations. And I will give to him, that is, I'll give to the overcomer, the morning star. Well, Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. He that has an ear, verse 29, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Hold fast, brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Though the trials be many, though the trials be hot,
right.
Though the difficulties be many, though the temptations to compromise with this world be content, be constant, and they are constant, hold fast, endure, trust the Lord, obey the Lord, serve the Lord, live for the Lord every day of your life, and you will never regret it, never ever regret it, never ever regret it. Here we are, 2,000 years after this was written, and the church in Thyatira is really not known for all of the good works they did. They did a lot of good things, but that's not what we remember. What they're known for was for the evil that they tolerated, which we must not tolerate. Not in our lives, not in our hearts, not in our minds, not in our thoughts. Father, help us one and all to continue to cleanse our hearts from all that would defile us, from all that would pollute our souls. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who are committed to you, to truth, and to living a life that would honor and please you. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you give us, the lessons to these churches that we can learn from so that we don't follow in their error. Help us, Lord, continue to look to you, to hold fast what we've received, and to trust you every day until you call us home. Bless this body of believers, I pray. Let them be lights in a dark place. And may none of us ever again know the depths of Satan. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your deliverance. We thank you for the blood that washes us clean. We thank you for new life in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you call us your servants, that you call us your children. You call us friends.
Yes, Lord.
Bless us today, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God.